Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the Psalms, we thank you for these ancient poems inspired by your finger, written down for our learning and instruction to do us good. So do good to us today, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now we continue this morning in our series on book two of the Psalms, Windows of the Soul, and we come today to Psalm 44. Psalm 44. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my King, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me, but you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for the slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You've made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughing stock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign god, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of our heart. Yet, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Well, like Psalms 42 and 43, this Psalm 2 is in the doldrums. Unlike Psalms 42 and 43, which are personal psalms, this is a psalm about the entire state of Israel, God's people, God's covenant people, God's Old Testament church, if you like. There's a bold moment at the close of Scripture in the 9th chapter of Revelation. The Apostle John is depicting an army of soldiers coming against God's people. He depicts them like locusts. A horrendous scene to Middle Easterners, the sight of billions of locusts devouring everything in sight. And this army is ruled over by a king. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek his name is Apollyon. It was very bold of John to refer to Satan as Apollyon, because Apollos was a Roman god often depicted as a locust. And so John is writing, of course, to his readers in bondage in the Roman Empire and saying that the ruler, or in effect the emperor of Rome, was none other than Apollyon or Satan. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And that's where the psalmist is, caught up in a world of sorrows, a world of turmoil, caught up in a world of battle and exile and death. Psalm 44 is a lament and a cry for God to hear a prayer about a question that the psalmist cannot answer. The question, why? Why is this happening? We see it on the personal level in the book of Job. Why is this sorrow, this affliction, this disease, this death in my family? Why is this happening to me? Here in Psalm 44, it's more of a collective question. Why is this happening to God's people? Why is this happening to the church? Why is this happening to Israel, God's covenant people? And it begins in the first few verses, verses 1 to 8, it begins by looking back. And we need to be careful here as to how to interpret this. There's a tendency sometimes for us to look at passages like this, a glorious past, a troubled present, looking for blessing in the future. It's talking about the nation of Israel, and therefore the interpretation is that the psalmist is speaking about America. And that this psalm is a psalm looking for God to bless the United States of America. Now, that prayer that God would bless the United States of America is a perfectly legitimate prayer. It is not, however, what the psalm is talking about. If you are reading this psalm in Venezuela, if you are reading this psalm in Bangladesh, if you are reading this psalm in New Zealand, you would be seeing it in an entirely different light. There's a temptation, I think, sometimes to bring in a kind of manifest destiny approach to the psalms and prayers like the one found here, as though this was God speaking to our country. And I don't think that that's what the psalm is talking about. It's talking about God's people. It's talking about God's church, his Old Testament church, but he's also talking about the New Testament church. How do we know that? Well, Paul quotes this psalm in one of the most magnificent passages in all of Scripture, in the 8th chapter of Romans, in the peroration of the 8th chapter of Romans, when he asks that question, who can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Who can separate us? And he quotes for verse 22, yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. So this psalm is not simply a relic of Old Testament Israel. Paul brings it, hoists it into the New Testament church and says, This is a prayer for the church of today. It begins with a glorious past. And Thomas Cranmer was in the 16th century. He was around, of course, during Henry VIII's reign, influential in the king's many divorces, which is another story. Lived through the reign of Edward VI, a very short reign, and then was martyred under Queen Mary's reign. He was taken to Oxford for the trial, and I lived in Oxford for a year, and the martyr's memorial is in Oxford, Ridley and Latimer and Thomas Cranmer. And Thomas Cranmer was accused by Queen Mary, of course, of heresy, and he recanted several times. He signed documents recanting things that he had said and things that he had written, only to undo his recantations, and eventually he was condemned to be burnt at the stake in the square in Oxford. And he placed his right hand, the hand that had signed the recantations, he placed it into the fire and held it there for several minutes as a testimony to his repentance over what he had done publicly in the face of God. Well, Thomas Cranmer, among other things, was hugely influential in the Reformation of liturgy, the so-called Book of Common Prayer, which went through various changes as it went along. And he had a prayer in the Book of Common Prayer, which was in effect the first verse and last verse of Psalm 44. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. It's a beautiful prayer. It's a biblical prayer. It's the prayer of Psalm 44, and it's looking to the past. Now, there's a danger sometimes when we look to the past that we romanticize it and we make it out to be better than it actually was. I grew up in a home with no indoor plumbing. I was a teenager when we had indoor plumbing. I remember it very well. And I'm all for indoor plumbing. And the past was not as great as you might think it was. We can sometimes do that in the church, too. We can speak of the glorious days of old, and the older we get, the more tendency we have to do that, that the past is better than the present. The book of Ecclesiastes warns us, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." You can ask that question in a sense that you despise the present and you don't give thanks for God's blessings that are upon you right now. But the psalmist is looking back on the formation of Israel. The crossing through the wilderness and the deliverance of God's people into Israel, the defeat of God's enemies. And it's part of their story. It's part of their history. And this was entirely God's doing. It wasn't their efforts, it wasn't their bow, it wasn't their javelin, it wasn't their axe. It was God. God went before them. God blessed them. There's a glorious past, battles that were won, victories that were savored, and enemies that were destroyed. And all, verse 3, not by their own sword did they win the land, verse 6, for not in my bow did I trust, nor can my sword save me. This was entirely the Lord's doing, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. We were meant, this time last year, we were about to celebrate our 225th anniversary as a church. Church was planted here in 1795, barely 10 years after the city of Columbia had been chosen. They were tired of schlepping it to Charleston, and they needed somewhere central, and Columbia became the capital of South Carolina. And that was, I think, 9 years prior to the formation of the square, the streets that are in a square, and First Presbyterian Church was planted here 225 years. We were thinking last fall that maybe there would be a 225 plus one, but that's not happening. So instead, we're going to have a 225 plus two. And God willing, in Jerusalem, we will be here celebrating like we've never celebrated before. And there'll be singing and dancing and food trucks and all kinds of things to give glory to God for his faithfulness to this church over 2 1/4 centuries. Well, 50 years before the formation of the city of Columbia and before the formation of First Presbyterian Church, in the 1730s, a young Jonathan Edwards was at a meeting. The preacher was sick, didn't turn up, and Jonathan Edwards was convinced to get into the pulpit and preach what became his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And maybe you've just read excerpts of it, and maybe you've read folk who are very critical of the sermon because he talks about hell in very graphic language. The fact of the matter is that the sermon had an enormous effect upon those who heard it, and several hundred people gave their lives to Christ, and it was the beginning of what's called the Northampton Revival. A few years later, George Whitefield, John Wesley and Charles Wesley, and George Whitefield and Gilbert and William Tennant, relatives of Susan Grable. I gave Jack Grable the credit, I think, at his funeral, but it's actually Susan Grable's family, and the formation of the Log College and the beginning as Whitefield crisscrossed the Atlantic, preaching in London before he left to a crowd of 50,000 people, and then coming to New England with crowds of 25,000 to 30,000 people, all in the open air, coming down to Charleston on more than one occasion to preach to similar numbers. And historians will tell you that in that era from 1735 to 1745, 50 years before the formation of this congregation, over 250,000 became Christians, became believers through what's called the Great Awakening. We have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days. A glorious, glorious past. We could spend all day thinking about great things that God has done in the past. But the psalm moves on in verse 9 and changes its tone. And it talks about a catastrophic present. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. The past may be wonderful, but the present seems to be terrible. This week, we read, some of us read, of yet another well-known evangelical who fell catastrophically, known to many of us. And there go I, but for the grace of God. It brings disdain upon the church. The enemies of the church will have their field day in social media. We will all be called hypocrites. What is the point of following Jesus when their leaders are so corrupt? You can write the story for yourself. A litany of woes. You can read into this psalm, you've made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for the slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. We've become the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughing stock among the peoples. There's talk here of the enemy in verse 16 and the avenger, the enemy. You've broken us in the place of jackals, covered us with the shadow of death, a disastrous present. Where have all the glory days gone? The enemy has us in a noose. We're like sheep being led to the slaughter. You know, Paul picks up that phrase in verse 11, you've made us like sheep for slaughter. And then in verse 22, he cites verse 22 in Romans 8, yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. It's in that section in Romans 8 when Paul uses the interrogative who, not what, who, a person. If God is for us, who is against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Who can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, Paul isn't saying, you see, it's very important for us to see this. He's not saying that God's sheep won't suffer harm. He's not saying that. That they won't face the sword, that they won't face the slaughter, that they won't face the mocking or the derision. What did Paul learn after his first missionary journey when he reports back to the church in Antioch in Acts 14? Through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. The Bible doesn't promise us a ride to glory on a bed of ease. No, there will be one trial after another. The past may be glorious, maybe more glorious than you're making it out to be. Perhaps less glorious than you're making it out to be. But we have a tendency to do that. But the present, we're all too familiar with the present. And maybe for some of you, it's not the church collectively that's in your head, it's your own personal life. The trials and the sorrows, the disease, the cancer, the sickness, the loss of a loved one, the quarreling of your siblings, your children, the difficulty of growing old with all of its aches and pains and decisions that you'd prefer not to make. What does Paul want you to see? Yes, all of these things may be true. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even death can separate us. Yes, the present may be disastrous. Yes, the present may be awful. Yes, the present may be filled with woe. But if you're held by the grip of the hands of God, nothing can separate you. Nothing. And a question arises in verse 17. All this has come upon us, though we haven't forgotten you. We have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. You see, if the church of the Old Testament had turned away from God, there would be every possibility of answering the question, why? Because it would be retribution. It would be punishment. But this psalm isn't arising from a context where there's a confession of sin. The psalm isn't suggesting that Old Testament Israel was sinless, but they had done nothing to warrant this absence of God from their midst. So why? Why does God seem so far away? Why do we live in a day of small things? Why is it that we are reading in church statistics that the church is declining in numbers? Our own church is declining in numbers. And facing a harsh reality in the next few decades unless there's a turning of the tide. Why? Why are we being forsaken? That's the question of the psalmist. He uses very graphic language. Awake, verse 23. Why are you sleeping? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? That's bold, isn't it? For God who never sleeps. A God who is always awake. He uses this anthropomorphic language as though God is taking a little snooze and needs to be wakened up. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus, who holds the universe in the palms of his hands, was at one point sleeping in the back of a boat in the middle of a storm, and the disciples shook him and said, "Don't you care that we perish?" The eternal Son of God was sleeping in the back of the boat. It feels as though God is asleep. It feels as though God doesn't care. That's what the psalmist is saying. This is a psalm, you see, that won't let go of God even when it doesn't have an answer. Why is this happening? Why is the church in the state that it's in right now? And he has no answer to that question. The only thing that this psalm is sure of is that if the tide is going to be turned, God must do it. That there is no strength in men and women to do it. That if the church is to be revived, if the wind is to blow in the sail of the ship that is the church, God's Spirit must do it. He must awaken. He must stop hiding his face and come, rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. He has a rock-solid faith in God's steadfast love, even in the midst of a situation about which he is in conundrums about. That all around may be crashing down, but God's steadfast love, his chesed love, his promise remains sure. Do you remember when John Bunyan in the 1660s was in prison for 12 years? He wrote Pilgrim's Progress, Part 1. And at that point, after after Vanity Fair, after seeing one of their companions killed in Vanity Fair, hopeful and Christian deviate off the path and they end up in Doubting Castle. They're there for several days in the dungeon, locked in the darkness, and Christian asks all kinds of searching questions, like the questions in this psalm. And then, early on Sunday morning, he reaches into his pocket and pulls out a key called Promise. And he puts it in the lock, and the lock opens and the door swings open. A key called Promise. That's what steadfast love is, a promise. O love that will not let me go, I hide my weary soul in thee. All around may be crashing, but one thing is absolutely sure and certain. God's love in Jesus Christ is absolutely certain and sure. What can separate us? Who can separate us? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's a belief that God watches over us, even in the midst of difficulty and darkness. He has a doctrine of providence. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. The problem with riding in a storm is that you can't see them. All you can see is the storm. And you cry out, why? Where are you? And the psalmist says, turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Look to Calvary and see a promise, a key called promise. When you have this doctrine of providence, all of hell may be breaking apart around you, but your soul is quiet and still. The great shepherd, even if you're being slaughtered, the great shepherd will watch over you and protect you and bring you to himself. And nothing and no one can separate you from this promise, this steadfast love. That's our prayer this morning, isn't it? Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Because, Lord, you made a promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this beautiful psalm. We too are often troubled by events in our lives and events in the church and events in all the world around us. And so we look, like the psalmist looked, to your steadfast love. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for the promise that you will never let us go. For Jesus' sake, amen.